You know, the weight of the glory, there's a great Hebrew word, this kavod. You can transliterate it K-V-O-D. It's when God's presence is so intense that it's a heaviness that sits on you. It's a heaviness. And David talks about this where he says, I want to be where your glory dwells. The word there is kavod, which means the glory is so intense that you feel like there's something pressing in on you. That's where we get that weight of your glory. I think that's pretty cool. So last week we talked about Deuteronomy 6, starting at 4, which is the greatest commandment. And we're going to kind of go a few verses after that, because there's a lesson not only for the people that are in the wilderness. Now remember, the book of Deuteronomy is written while they're in sight of the land. They're at the Jordan on the plains of Moab. And the Bible says it's the 11th month of the 40th year. So in other words, it's 39 years and 11 months since they left Egypt. So they only have a month to go. And Deuteronomy, you probably all know, and I don't know if we mentioned it or not, Deuteronomy means the second law, the second copy of the law. It's the fifth book of Moses, because, of course, there's five books of Moses. And this one is different than the other four because it's told from Moses' point of view, not God's. So if you read through Deuteronomy, you'll see that. The way the sentence structure is, it's Moses talking, not God talking. And so since everybody who was over the age of 20 when they left Egypt died in the wilderness, except Joshua and Caleb, and everybody who was going to go into the land was 20 years old and younger when they left Egypt, the covenant had to keep being repeated because, you know, people forget stuff. We forget stuff. We have so much more than they had, but, you know, we're more concerned about the weather, our cholesterol, whether we have a runny nose or not, when's the soccer game, I'm too tired to do that. And so today's going to be called Remember the Lord, because it comes from this. And if you remember that scripture that we went through last week, they write it, and they put it on their forehead, like it says in that Arab passage called the Via Hafta after the Shema. They put it on their hands, and they put it on their door and their gates. So why would they do such a thing? We're going to get into that. Think about that. You could probably figure it out. Why would you do such a thing? So in Deuteronomy 6, we're going to go down to 10. So it shall be when the Lord your God brings you into the land of which he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you large and beautiful cities, which you did not build, houses full of all good things, which you did not fill, hewn out wells, which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees, which you did not plant. When you have eaten and are full, then beware lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Now, all this time they've been hearing about going into the land, now they can see the land on the other side of the river. At the end of the book of Numbers, Moses talked about how the land was going to be divided when they got there among the tribes in proportion to how many people there were. Except the Levites, as you know, didn't get any land. Because God said, I'm their inheritance. They don't get land. Because they were the priests. So now they could see the land. They knew they were going to get land. They could see that it was a good land. Joshua and Caleb said, dudes, we've been there. We saw all this cool stuff. And now it's right on the other side of the river. They didn't say dudes, but that what the original Hebrew actually meant. So now it's becoming real to them that they're actually going to go into the land. And from their point of view, look how cool that was. They're going to get beautiful cities they didn't build. They're going to get all kind of good things. They're going to get wells they didn't dig, olive trees and vineyards that they didn't plant. In other words, they're going to get a reward for something that they didn't do. How cool is that? They're going to get a reward for something they didn't do. Had they been rebellious in the wilderness? Yes. If you listen to any of the radio shows the last few weeks, we've been talking from the book of Ezekiel. Over and over again, God says they're a rebellious people. They're such a rebellious house. They're such a rebellious people. Do rebellious people deserve all that stuff? Do horrible, defective sinners like me and all of us deserve salvation? No. But we got a heaven that we had nothing to do with acquiring or earning. We had nothing to do with making it, of course. We had nothing to do with even having our punishment taken away. The song Roni Roni comes from the book of Zephaniah, who's a minor prophet. You know, there's 12 of them all in one scroll. I mean, they're like small-time prophets, but a pretty cool thing, because in this covenant of law, Zephaniah says, the Lord has taken your punishment. You know, the law prescribed all kinds of punishments if you didn't obey, right? We are prescribed all kinds of punishment if we don't obey, right? But Zephaniah says, the Lord has taken my punishment and destroyed my enemy. What's your enemy? What's the main enemy? Death. And Paul says, death is the last enemy to be conquered, right? All these people were going to conquer everybody who was in the land, but they were all going to die, right? They had already seen thousands and thousands of people die in the wilderness, because God very poetically puts it, your carcasses are going to drop in this wilderness. So they're going to get all these rewards that God himself is providing and has delivered them to the point where they're going to get them. It's a prefigurement of salvation. Getting what you don't deserve. Remember, nobody gets injustice. Everybody gets either justice or grace. Right? Nobody. God is not unjust to anyone. So if Norma and I are growing up and... he's actually a lot younger than he looks, because I know how old he is. But so he's younger than I am. But let's say we're the same age and we grow up together, and we're your average card-carrying sinners doing, you know, average sinner stuff. And then he comes and says, you know what? I accepted Jesus as my Lord and my Savior, and I've confessed my sins, I've repented, and I'm going to follow the Lord. And I say, man, you must have flipped out. That's the craziest thing I ever heard. So 2 weeks later, we both die. Now, he goes to heaven, and I go to hell. Do I deserve hell? Yes, because I'm an unrepentant sinner. Does he deserve heaven? No, because he's done all that horrible stuff, but he gets grace. So everybody gets either grace or justice. Nobody gets injustice. So these people get, despite their rebellion, we're sick of this loathsome bread. We're sick of being out here. Let's go back to Egypt. They're going to get all this cool stuff that they had nothing to do with building. But because everyone is mule-headed, as Martin Luther said, he said, we have to hear the gospel over and over again because we're so mule-headed. Because you forget. Right? One night you're sitting here saying, oh, this is all so awesome. And tomorrow morning you're off doing something else like you never heard this before. Right? Or day after tomorrow at the latest. So his word has to stay familiar to us and always has to be near us. So this is why he says you're going to write it on your forehead, you're going to put it on your hands, you're going to put it on your door, you're going to put it on your gates. How many people have ever seen a mezuzah? You put it on your door. And inside it has Deuteronomy, that passage we read about love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and so forth. So when you walk in the house, you kiss it. When you leave the house, you kiss it. And you think, oh yeah, you know, I know what that scripture is. Then when you go back home, I say, oh yeah, I know what that scripture is. I had a horrible day at work, but now I remember what the scripture is. You teach it diligently to your children. You don't mention it every once in a while. You don't mention it twice a month. Or on Saturday mornings when you go to the synagogue. Or in our case, Sunday mornings when we go to church. You teach it diligently in all your daily activities. So we have it on our minds, which is why it's on our forehead. You know, Jesus would have worn it. They're tefillim. We call them phylactery after the Greek. He would have worn it because it's the law that you wear it when you pray. So it's in our mind and it's on our hands. So when our hands are instruments we use to work. Right? Now some people, you know, like me, I do sissy work with my hands. Some of you do awesome work with your hands. But your hands are an instrument that you work with. Even if you're just typing on a computer, right? Even if you're just writing with a pen, it's your work. So you have the scripture sitting on your wrist or on your hand while you're working. And he's going to bring them to a good land, it says. They're not going to be wandering anymore. Now, we wandered through wastelands of sin in our life. And if anybody doesn't think they've done that, then you have to rethink what your life has been like. Right? And I'm not just talking about when you were 20 years old and you did stupid things. I'm talking about all your life. You're wandering in a wasteland of sin. So now they're not going to be wandering anymore. They're no longer going to be in a barren place. The Sinai wilderness was barren. I don't know how they fed all those flocks. I mean, I don't know. It's pretty barren. And I don't think they could eat manna. But anyway, so they weren't going to be in a barren place anymore. And they didn't do anything to cause that. They didn't make the land that was flowing with milk and honey. They deserve to be in the barren place because they're rebellious. But they get to go to a land of milk and honey because they were delivered and he took them to the land. And, you know, we wander around and when, you know, when we do the various Messianic Seders, we'll learn about that. You know, Egypt is a metaphor for sin. We're slaves to sin. They were actually slaves making bricks. We've been slaves to sin. And now they get liberated from that. They're on a journey wandering around. We got liberated from sin, but we're wandering around on a journey. Right? Unless you go to the prosperity churches, then once you get liberated from sin, then you got it made. You'll have a Mercedes and a really nice house, and it doesn't matter what you do, because God wants you to be rich. Even though the Son of Man had no place to lay his head, and he had to borrow a donkey in order to do Palm Sunday. He didn't own a donkey, and all he had was a couple of pieces of clothing. I don't know why those soldiers would have even wanted that compared to the stuff they had, but they wanted it because the scripture had to be fulfilled from the Psalms. Right? We'll talk about that later. So, on no work of their own, having no skills of their own, they're taken through this barren place to a really good land. So they're heading toward a promised land. They're heading toward a land where not only was it promised to the patriarchs, but it was going to be flowing with milk and honey, which is a metaphor for it's going to be prosperous and nice. And it's going to produce everything that we need. And it's kind of a mirror of what the Shabbat is, what the Sabbath is. It's a place of rest where you've wandered for 6 days in a wilderness. Then you have a day where you rest from that. It's a promised day compared to a promised land. We're going to the ultimate promised land. We're wandering in the wilderness now. We're in a miserable wilderness. And we're trying to be disciples and we're trying to follow. And we've been delivered from sin and we've been delivered from all that stuff. And we're not going to dwell on that because you all know that. But we're heading toward an ultimate promised land. Because Paul, I don't know if, I don't want to mention names. I don't know if prosperity preachers have ever read what Paul wrote. Because Paul's always talking about struggling, working out your salvation, striving for the finish line, keeping the faith. If you persevere to the end, Paul never says, oh, guys got it made now. You Ephesians, you got it in the bag. It's always a struggle. Till eventually, you're going to be in a promised land. And he says, when you get all this stuff, don't forget the Lord. Now, he's talking to them. All right, but when we've been saved by him, and we're still here, and we're wandering around in this wilderness, we forget the Lord, just like they did. Oh, sure, if somebody's sick or something happens, oh boy, then everybody's praying. Everybody's revved up then. But on a day-to-day, when everything's going well, there's not a lot of people praying. We forget the Lord. He says, don't forget the Lord. Especially if you're safe and secure. Because when you get to this place in the land and you have all these things, you're going to be safe and secure. And you're going to forget me. So you're going to put the scripture on your head and on your hands and on your door. So that you don't. And you're going to talk about it to your children so that you don't forget it and they don't forget it. I mean, this is like, Sunday school or catechism, except it's every minute you're supposed to be doing it, not once a week. So you're going to understand how you need him and how you're going to depend on him. When they're in the wilderness, they got the manna coming. They got the water when they need it. They got stuff when they need it. And they know that they depend on him, but they're ready to rebel at any given time. We have that too. We know we need him. We know we depend on him. We know we have obligations to him. But I'm going to decide when I'm going to do those things. If today my toe hurts so I'm not going to church, I don't care about my obligations. If this whole week I have a headache so I'm not going to read the Bible at all, then I don't care about my obligations. If this whole week I have some other problem and a friend wants me to pray or something happens that somebody needs prayer for, I say, I'd really like to pray, but I'm kind of sick. You forgot your obligations. You have obligations. And then he says, don't forget your deliverance. You were delivered with a strong right hand from that bondage, which was Egypt. We've been delivered by a strong right hand from that bondage that's sin. Delivered here on that cross by nothing that we did, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were his enemies, he died for us. When you transgress the law, you're an enemy. When God gives the covenant, he says, you keep this covenant, I'm your God, you're my people. You transgress the covenant, you're under judgment. While we were enemies, he died for us. Jesus never said to anybody, for 3 years I want you to go over there, pray, fast, read the scriptures, And then when you feel like you're good enough, then come back and we'll see. I'll die for you if you show me that you're worthy of me doing that. While we're still sinners, while we're his enemies, he dies for us. So we're delivered from the slavery, just like they were delivered. Don't forget you were slaves. Don't forget we were slaves. Don't forget your deliverance. You're supposed to fear him and serve him. Fear of the Lord is a gift of the Holy Spirit, right? That doesn't mean you're terrified of him. It means you have a awe about him with a little bit of fear, but you have an awe. So you know, you look at things in how does that affect his name, his glory, my relationship with him. You don't say, he won't care what I'm doing. He's not going to care about this because I got all kinds of grace. I got some stored up and he's going to give me more, so doesn't matter what I do. And he says, you're going to swear by my name only. You're not going to swear by any other creatures, any other gods. Everything is about me. I'm the one who runs your life. I'm the one who's in charge of your life. I'm the one who's the authority. I am God and there's none beside me. It says in many, many places in the scripture. There was Baal worship that started in the book of Numbers. It went on until 586 BC when the people went to Babylon. At the time of Elijah, there were only 7,000 people that hadn't bowed their knee to Baal out of 3 million. That's pathetic. We don't have idol worship in that sense. I don't think there's too many people praying to Baal. And you might find some whacked out New Age people that are worshiping the sun and the moon and stuff. But we have other idols. Comfort being the biggest one, of course. Comfort and ease are the biggest ones that distract us from this. Don't forget your deliverance. Don't forget the Lord. Don't appeal to anything other than me when you do things, when you need something. You don't worry about their gods. You're going to go into that land, you're going to find all kind of people with all kind of gods. Don't worry about their gods. They're made out of stones and wood and they can't save you. They can't talk, they can't hear you. In fact, the people made them. You know, in the book of Isaiah, there's a kind of a interesting passage where Isaiah says, you know, you go into the woods and cut down a tree, and with half the tree, you heat your house, you make your bread, you know. And then with the other half of the trunk, you fashion it into an image, and you nail it to a table because it can't stand up, so you nail it to a table, and you say, oh, this is my God. You're the one who cut down the tree and made it. In Jeremiah says, there's people that look at a rock and say, this is my father. This sounds funny, but we all have that inkling to idolatry. We have different idols. Your grandson's soccer game on Sunday morning is going to take priority over going to church. Even people who are well-meaning Christians. Because they wouldn't dream of saying to the kid, today's Sunday, we worship the Lord on Sunday. So I'm not going to your soccer game. Then the kid has it on his head, on his hands, and on his door that this is what's important. Remember, milk and fast food, that's what we want. So we should think about this even more so than those people did, because we have so much more. You know, Jesus said Abraham saw his day and he leaped at it. He rejoiced. The Greek word means he leapt. He was so excited when he somehow saw the day of Jesus that he was jumping around. And those guys said, you're not even 50 years old and you knew Abraham? And he says, yeah, as a matter of fact, I do. I still know him. All these prophets, all these people that came in the wilderness, all the prophets that came when they were in the land, all the prophets that came at the time of the exiles, it was always the same. Turn back, forget about your stupid idol worship, whatever it is, and turn back to the basics. We hate the basics now. People are bored to death studying the Bible. We want something fun and interesting. We want a book about aliens that brought down life, or we want a book about what Joe Schmo wrote about one verse that's in Genesis and how it proves that, you know, space people came. I mean, we love that, but we don't want to go to the foundation. We don't want to go to the rock because we think it's boring, because we're fat and comfortable. We have plenty to eat. We have chairs to sit in, and we have TVs. When America's judged, the first thing that's going to go is the money. That's all we understand. That's going to be the judgment. That's the idolatry that we're facing. We have serious reservation. We have serious relationship. But we get sidetracked by all these things. He's telling the people, don't get sidetracked when you have all this stuff. And he says, you don't tempt the Lord your God. In fact, Jesus uses this verse from this passage to debate with Satan in the wilderness. Maybe we'll do that next week. Jesus quotes three verses from Deuteronomy, and Satan goes away. Three verses all from Deuteronomy. So, you know, he says, you don't tempt the Lord your God. That means you don't distrust him, you don't doubt him, and you don't dare him or presume something about him. That's what that's talking about. So this is the equivalent of, well, I'm a believer, I'm a Christian, and I know that if I jump off the bridge in front of the train that's coming, the Lord's going to spare me. If you do that, the train's going to hit you and you're going to die. It has nothing to do with how much faith you have. Right? This is why Satan tells him, just jump off the top of the temple. You're not going to get hurt. It'll be a great witness for everybody who's watching. Because he quotes Psalm 91 to Jesus, because after all, Jesus was tired. Maybe he didn't remember Psalm 91. So Satan quoted it to him. He quotes back from Deuteronomy. So he wants them to keep the law, to teach your children, and to understand that you're delivered from slavery. Now, we're not going through a physical land, going to a physical new land, but we all have deliverance. We all have things to teach our children. And what's more important than teaching your children what salvation is? We think their basketball moves are more important, or their piano lessons, right? And for those of us that are older, and, you know, your kids are sort of all over the place, it applies to us teaching grandchildren too. Somebody's got to learn. Somebody's got to teach. So we have to keep in mind that we were delivered from slavery, and we have to teach them through their whole life. Even if they don't ask about it. Now, most kids don't want to know about it, but you have to keep telling them. Most people don't know about it, but you have to keep telling them. And we're in the same situation as the people were in slaves, when they were slaves. And as we're going to learn, I mean, most of you have already done Messianic Seders, but the story of Passover, which is a story of deliverance, which is the same story as deliverance from sin, is always told in the first person. In a very personal way, you tell the story as if you personally came out of Egypt. And we, of course, tell the story because we personally came to the Lord. We personally came and said, deliver me from this. I can't stand it anymore. I can't take it anymore. And even people who faithfully try to keep laws and traditions and things eventually realize they can't do it. And they have to go to the cross. You know, in Galatians 3, Paul talks about how the law was a schoolmaster or a taskmaster that drives you to the cross. Because after a while you realize, I just can't do this on my own. You know, I'm doing good on these laws, but not so hot on these next three. I'm doing pretty good on this one, but I totally blew these next eight. So I'm a wreck. And the Greek word that's used there is a servant that took kids to school to make sure they went to school. The law does that. It takes us to the cross if we follow it to its logical endpoint. And it's another reason why Yeshua said, I came to fulfill the law. Is the law evil? No, of course not. God gave the law. But the law shows you what you are. It's a mirror. And eventually, it's a taskmaster that drives you to the cross. Then it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to observe all these commandments before the Lord our God as he has commanded us. If we can keep all these commandments, we'll be righteous. Right? There's on this tallit, on this prayer shawl, there's 613 fringes. Tzitzit, 613. So that when you're sitting praying, you can kind of like say, yeah, you know, wow, look at all these laws. Look at all these laws. I thought there were just 10 commandments. You know, Jesus said, if you grow angry with your brothers, the same as murder. And they all said, what? If you look at a woman with lust, you've committed adultery, whether you do the act or not. And everybody says, what? Because all these things violate the law. And when you violate one, it's the same as violating them all. So, if I can do that, I'm righteous. So how many people would be in heaven if that were the case? It'd be a very lonely place. But fortunately, in the new covenant, the Brit Hadashah, I forget to use all the Hebrew words anymore. I forgot this was one in Messiah. So in the new covenant, the Brit Hadashah, in 2 Corinthians, Paul says, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. To be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. Now, how are we supposed to be righteous? Wait a minute. Oh, if we do all the, observe all these commandments, we'll be righteous. Okay, I get, now what's Paul talking about? Because Yeshua on the cross became sin, even though he did not know sin, we become the righteousness of God. You know what this is called? Good news. This is called really good news. If the news is, you got to work harder on these laws because you're really falling short, that's not good news. If the word is, he already paid for that transgression, so now you can be righteous, that's a lot better news. But we can't forget these things, and we can't leave them unmentioned to our children, and they're not private matters that we don't discuss with anybody else, because either he's your righteousness or you're not going to have much of your own. So what happened to the people going into the land is the same thing that he says to us, just from a different perspective. You know, when you're under law, you do something out of drudgery because you're worried about violating a law. So you say, you know what? I better do that because I know I'm supposed to. But when he's your righteousness, when your righteousness is in him, you do the thing because you're happy and you're joyful to do it. So nobody has to say to you, hey, you better do that or else you're going to be in trouble. You just do it from a totally different frame of mind. So I hope you get this with, these are parallels, these are prefigurings, these are shadows, these are types of what the substance is going to be, as the writer to the Hebrews says, which happens to be my favorite book.